Matthew chapter 5, look if you would, starting at verse 6. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now tonight I'd like to continue to study on this passage of the Beatitudes we started last week. If you remember, the Beatitudes are a part of a sermon that the Lord preached known as the Sermon on the Mount. And really, it's an easy thing to remember when you want to know about what are these Beatitudes. Quite simply, you can kind of figure it out by the name of it. Okay, it's basically, now it's not the exact definition, but it's basically what your attitude should be, the Beatitudes. Okay, and as Christians, that is the way our attitude should be, the things that he's saying here. And certainly, we all like to be blessed. And you can see here, blessed are they, and blessed are these people, and blessed, and you see the word blessed over and over and over. And if you like being blessed like I like being blessed, how many of you like being blessed tonight? Okay. Well, you know what? He tells us how that we can be blessed, okay? But, you know, we also know that when he preached this sermon, which is many people think is probably the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached, and probably it was. But, you know, when he preached this sermon, we know that the context, strictly the doctrinal context of it, is how it's going to be when Jesus Christ returns. Because remember, Jesus came showing himself to be the King of the Jews, and it was a legitimate offer to Israel. And if Israel had received Jesus Christ as their king, as a nation, he would have set up his kingdom right then and there on this earth. And that's how these things would have been, okay? That's the doctrinal context of it. But also we know there is a practical application for it as well. Everything that Jesus preached, we can apply it to ourselves. And so we know that once we were saved, we know that we became new creatures in Christ. Now, as some people talk about creations. No, we became new creatures in Christ. And what that means is now you're made alive spiritually. Before, you were dead spiritually. But now you're alive spiritually, but yet you still have this flesh. And so that makes you different. Once a person gets saved, he can try to go back to the world, but he ain't going to fit in there. And if he's worldly, he's not going to fit in with Christians. And so he's kind of in the middle. That's the reason Christians who get away from the Lord are the most miserable people on this planet, because they really don't fit in anywhere. But once a person gets saved, he becomes a new creature. He's made alive. And after a person gets saved, his attitude should change over a period of time. Amen? I mean, it should. I'm just going to tell you, if you receive Jesus Christ, or you claim that you received Jesus Christ, and nothing ever changed ever with you, you might want to check yourself. Because something should have changed. Something should have changed on the inside. Because something did change on the inside. You got the Holy Spirit of God put within you the moment you were saved. And now you have the conviction of God himself within you. And there are some things. Now, that doesn't mean a person gets saved, all of a sudden he's going to get up and he's going to be perfect. And, you know, and if he cussed before, he's not going to cuss anymore. Hey, it's going to take a while for some of those bad habits to go away. But there should have been a change somewhere. And there should have been a change in attitude over a period of time. And when we start to look at these things that Jesus talks about, we start to see how, if we're growing as Christians, our attitude should be different, and it mentions some of those things. Now, last week we looked at certain ways our attitude should be different. For example, we learned that as Christians we are to be poor in spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we're to be in poverty. You know, I mean, that doesn't mean that. It says that we are to be poor in spirit, which means we are to realize that Jesus Christ alone can supply our needs in our life. That's what poor in spirit means. In other words, we need to recognize that we are not, you know, like over in the Revelation chapter 3 talks about the church of Laodicea, which is a type of the church today, of believers today. And it talks about the church of Laodicea. And remember how it says that Jesus said that you think that you're rich and you have need of nothing? And then he says, then try me. And so a person that's poor in spirit is going to recognize that we don't have anything if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Right. Everything we have is because of him. That's a person that's poor in spirit. And then we also learned last week that that we should be, it says that we are to mourn and as Christians. And certainly we know that we should mourn over our sins. We should repent. We should recognize that we sin against God whenever we sin. We are to mourn over the lost world and do what we can to give the gospel to them. He said, blessed are those who mourn. And then we also learned last week that we are to have an attitude of meekness as Christians. The word meek means a mildness and disposition, gentleness of spirit. It doesn't mean being weak. Instead, it means humbling yourself, making yourself low, seeing Christ for who he really is, seeing God for who he really is, and then seeing you for really who you are compared to Christ. Not who you are compared to everybody else. That's the easiest thing anybody in this room could do, is compare yourself to somebody else. But how are you compared to Christ? And I'll tell you, one of the greatest chapters in that Bible, one of the greatest verses in that Bible is over there in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord, and he said he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the whole room. Notice he said the Lord was high and lifted up. You know, a lot of Christians today see themselves as high and lifted up. But Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Remember, John the Baptist said that I must decrease so that he can increase. That's what it's talking about when it says to have a meek spirit, a meek attitude. Now tonight, we're going to continue to see how our attitude is to be different now that we're saved. And verses 6 through 8 really tell us three more attitudes that should be our attitude, the Beatitudes, okay? In fact, we're taught here that some ways that our attitude should change. Our attitude should change as we're growing as Christians. Our attitude about just the way things are should not be the same as they were before we got saved. Our attitude should change. And so one of the things that await our attitude should change is, as Christians, we are to have a change in desires. A change in desires. If you look there at verse 6 again, it says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now this is a desire for God, a desire for the things of God. It's not the kind of thirst that you have after you've been doing something all day out in the sun and you really want water. It's the kind of thirst that you would have, you know, if you haven't had water in a long, long time. You know, I think it's safe to say that all of us as Christians have gotten away from the Lord a time or two. Okay, now we're not happy about that. We're not proud about it. I know I did. I was away from the Lord for a long time. And so I understand perfectly when it talks about thirst and having a hunger for things. You know, you get away from the Lord and it feels like you just need something. Something's missing in your life and you just can't put your finger on it. It's just something missing. And I'll be perfectly transparent with you tonight. When I got away from the Lord, you know, and I felt something was missing, I was thirsting for something. I didn't know what it was. I was away from the Lord. I just didn't know what it was. And by the way, I knew I was away from the Lord because I still remember every night asking the Lord, forgive me for the things I was doing during the day. But still, there was something missing on the inside. So I tried to fill that with just about everything I could think of. And so I started doing crazy stuff like skydiving and breaking horses and things like that, thinking it was the thrill that was missing. I was wrong. I don't know why I would do something like that, okay? But I did. I thirsted for something. That's what it's talking about here. We are to thirst and have a hunger for righteousness. And that's as Christians, that our attitude should change on that. You know, before you were saved, you never even gave 2 cents about anything of godly things. I mean, you didn't desire godly things. You didn't desire righteousness before you were saved. But after you're saved, listen, if you're saved and you've been saved and you've never, ever desired godly things, that doesn't fit Scripture. You should desire godly things. You should desire righteousness at least sometime after you got saved. Now, again, you get away from the Lord and then maybe that'll change a little bit, but you'll thirst for the Lord. And so Jesus said, blessed are those who have that kind of hunger and that thirst for God. One of the proofs of true salvation is that you have a new desire to know God and make sure that you're right with God. And we drift sometimes, but there's something that pulls us back. It's when we have that hunger and thirst. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says, as thou art, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now that's a psalmist who wrote that. And he's saying that I thirst for God. I'm hungry for God. I want to spend time with him. And that's the way we should be. And if you're right with God, that's the way you will be. You'll have a hunger for the things of the Lord. You'll have a thirst for the things of God. You'll want to read your Bible. You'll want to come to church. If you're one of those people to say, you know, I go to church because that's just what I always do. I wish I didn't have to come to church tonight. Something isn't right. You should want to come to church. You should want to spend time with the Lord. You should want to read your Bible and just listen to him speak to you. So my question tonight is, are you hungry for the Word of God? Do you study it? Do you learn from it? Do you thirst for a godly life, to walk as a Christian? You know, that's what you have to ask yourself. But that should be an attitude that we all develop as Christians, an attitude where we thirst for righteousness and we're hungry for righteousness. And so, but I will say this, if you're not hungry for righteousness tonight, if you're not thirsting for the Lord, there are some things that you can do to develop that longing for the Lord. One thing you can do is confess and repent any sin that's going on in your life right now. That'll help you along as far as desiring the things of God. You know, if you think about it, when you have the flu, the last thing you usually want to do is eat or drink. You just want to sit there and just hope it hurries up and gets over with. Amen? I mean, that's the last thing. You really don't want to eat or drink anything. And really, it's the same way with sin. Sin affects our spiritual taste buds, and sin will dull our spiritual appetite. And the more sin that you allow in your life, the more you feed your fleshly desire, the more hungry you'll be for fleshly things. But then again, once you start to feed fleshly, the more you'll be hungry for the spiritual things. The Bible says, "The bread of deceit, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel." So one thing you can do to help develop that longing for the Lord that all Christians should have, and help develop that hunger and thirst for righteousness, is confess and repent any sin that you have going on in your life. Another thing that you can do is get rid of some of the extra stuff in your life. The extra stuff. You know, many Christians today, when it comes to the devil's weapon of choice, sometimes the devil's weapon of choice isn't out-and-out sin, but rather just stuff. You know, stuff. I'm talking about things that really aren't sinful in and amongst themselves, but you just get so involved in so much stuff that you just don't make God the priority in your life anymore. That's what a lot of Christians do. For example, we have hobbies. And there's nothing wrong with hobbies, but it needs to be kept in the right balance. You can't be so into your hobbies and so much into that stuff that it starts to take away from your time with the Lord and starts to take away from your Bible reading time and your prayer time. Nothing wrong with going to places like the lake or going on picnics. But you know, all you have to do is start letting those things stop you from going to church, and then you all of a sudden you've got a problem. You know, whether it be sin or whether it be just stuff, those things can kill your spiritual appetite for righteousness and for the things of God. Now notice there in Matthew chapter 5 verse 6, notice he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," it says. You know what that means? That means that you can have as much as you want. When it comes to the godly things, when it comes to spending time with the Lord, listen, if you want to be filled with the things of God, if you want to be filled from that hunger, all you have to do is just keep on reading, keep on praying, keep on spending time with the Lord, and you will be filled. How many of you ever read in your Bible and you're studying, and all of a sudden you just feel like it just starts bubbling up, especially when you get one of those nuggets. You know what I'm talking about? All of a sudden you learn something, you see something, you've read that passage 100 times, and all of a sudden something just jumps right off the page, and you get it. It's like a little light comes on. And all of a sudden you're like, you just start bubbling over and you're all full of joy. And you think about it, the scripture says, "My cup runneth over." My cup runneth over. How many of you have been there? And whenever I get there, I start laughing like a little schoolgirl. It's crazy, you know. And I'm like, oh, this is great. It's great. And you know what that is? That's just a little touch of what heaven is going to be about. Just a fraction. And that joy that you have on the inside. That's the reason every time I feel that joy on the inside, I'm thinking, boy, what heaven must be like. There's no wonder we'll be praising the Lord all the time in heaven. Because that joy is just going. Listen, if you want to be filled, you can be filled. If you're hungry right now and you're thirsting for the things of the Lord, listen, you can be filled. You can be filled. And one of these days you will be. So as Christians, we can have, as Christians, our desires should change. Not only that, but we should also have a change in disposition. Look, if you would, at verse 7. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, mercy is the way you treat someone who's done you wrong. When they have it coming, and you don't give them what they have coming. That's mercy, okay? How many of you understand that we all had it coming? But it was for the mercy of God that we don't have it coming anymore. Amen? Now, I'm thankful for that. And that's the attitude that we should have. If you think about it, you see that attitude throughout Scripture quite a bit. You remember when Stephen, he preached to the Jews there in Acts chapter 7. And after he preached to the Jews, it says they got so mad that they were gnashing on him with teeth. And they rushed after him and they stoned him. Do you know what he said in Acts chapter 7 verse 60? He said this. It says that he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, I preached your message. Lord, have mercy upon these people. Have mercy. Lord, don't give them what they deserve for this. Don't lay it at their charge. That's Stephen. That's Stephen on his deathbed, he said that. If you remember, that's also the same attitude that Jesus had when he was hanging on the cross. It says in Luke 23:34, it says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, God could have wiped out all humanity at that point. And he'd been justified in doing it. But the Lord said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. You're talking about mercy. That should teach us to do that. It's one of the truest tests of Christian character. There are some Christians who wouldn't even consider drinking alcohol, but yet they feel so spiritual. There are some that wouldn't even consider committing adultery, and they think, as far as they're concerned, they're more spiritual than other Christians. But there's somebody in their past that just about every Christian I know, honestly, if they were honest with themselves, there's somebody in their past that if they could get even, they would get even. But that's not the way we're supposed to be as Christians. That's the way the world thinks. That's not being merciful. I read a story about Corey Ten Boom, who spent years in a Nazi prison camp. And many times guards would come in and beat her and her sister. And she said one man's face stood out in her mind. And years later, she was speaking in a church when in walked a man, and she would know him anywhere. Terror gripped her soul, along with a flood of hateful emotions. After the service, he approached her and said, I've been saved, and I want to ask you to forgive me for what I've done. She later wrote, right then I had to learn that forgiveness is a choice. The very man that had beaten her and her sister had gotten saved, and she looked at that man in the face, and she said, at that moment I figured that I knew that forgiveness is a choice. And that's true. That's true. Don't ever say, I can't forgive that person. They don't deserve it. You can do anything you choose to do with the Lord's help. Be honest. Just be honest and say, I won't forgive. Now, that's really, we see that, you know, that when we don't forgive and when we're unmerciful in spirit, really we're thumbing our noses at the mercy that we've already gotten from God. That's what we're doing. And you know, nothing teaches that more than Matthew chapter 18. So turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus teaches this very thing. In fact, he teaches it as a parable. Matthew chapter 18. You see, God gave us mercy. God had mercy on us when we had death coming, when we deserved death. And he had mercy on us, and he forgave us. And because of that, we should have mercy on others and forgive others. Now Matthew 18 teaches this. In Matthew chapter 18, look if you would at verse 21. It says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now what you have here is you have Peter asking, Lord, how many times a person is to forgive someone before he doesn't have to forgive them anymore? That's a strange thing to ask, isn't it? I mean, it kind of tells you a little bit about Peter's heart. Okay, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive people? You know? And then he says, are we to forgive seven times? But then the Lord replies, not seven times, but 70 times seven. The Lord here is not saying that 490 times is the limit. He's not saying that, okay? He did not limit to 490 times here. But you know, there are a lot of people who would like to put a limit on how many times they forgive people, on how many times that they'd have to forgive someone else. But aren't you glad the Lord didn't stop forgiving you after your 490th sin?
Amen.
I mean, can you imagine that? Listen, if the Lord had stopped forgiving us after the 490th time we transgressed against Him, after we were saved, we'd be in a world of hurt, wouldn't we? So the Lord goes on, He tells Peter a parable about this king and his servant. Look at verse 23. It says, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and the children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even if I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. Now that's what the parable is teaching this, folks. It's teaching that you say, well, why should I forgive that person? That person did me so wrong. Why should I forgive him? The answer is quite simple. You do it not for you. You don't do it for them. You do it for the Lord because He forgave you. Amen. That's and if you think about it, that fits the other scripture of the Bible perfectly, because the Bible does say, in all that you do, do to the glory of God. It's not about you. It's not about the other person. It's about the Lord. Everything you do for Him. You do a job, you do it for the Lord. You teach a class, you do it for the Lord. You do something on your own time. Everything you do for the Lord. Why? You're the servant. He's the master. And so you say, why do I have to do this? Well, because the Lord did for you those things. And so that's what it's talking about. That's what this parable is talking about. Now, the Bible says in Colossians 3:13, it says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So as Christians, we are to have a change in disposition. We are to be merciful and forgiving. And then as Christians, we are also to have a change in devotion. In other words, we are to be devoted to certain things now that we're Christians that we were not devoted to before. One of the things that we are devoted to do is that is we are devoted to have a pure heart. Look at verse 8 back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. We are to be devoted to having a pure heart. It says this in verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, biblically, what is the heart? Well, it's the center of a person's being. It's a fountain of who you are, but it's also the seat of all your troubles as well. If you want to know where all your troubles come from, it comes from your heart. People say, well, I just follow my heart. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. You follow the Bible. Amen? You follow the Lord. You follow the Bible. You follow people that are living godly, but don't ever follow your heart. Why? Because Matthew 15, 19 says, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." That don't sound like something I want to follow. Amen? That's what will happen if you follow your heart, because that's where the things come from. And one of the biggest lies today is a lie that says that, you know, if a man messes up, it's because of the environment that he was raised in. It is true that there are certain influences found in certain environments. I'm not going to deny that. But the truth is, we all still have a choice whether to sin or not sin, and whether to do good or to do bad. And may I remind you that Adam and Eve sinned when they were in paradise. I mean, everything was perfect. And they could have chosen not to sin, but they didn't. And that proved that man is still going to sin, even in paradise. Then there's also the thinking that maybe education will take care of the sin that we have. If we could just educate them more, they wouldn't be as bad. But you know, you could take a thief and you could educate him without changing his heart. And then the next thing you get just a smarter thief. That's what you get. And now, rather than putting on a mask and robbing a liquor store downtown, he can get a white collar job and embezzle from the company. That's what you get. Listen, education isn't going to affect it. The environment is going to affect it. What's going to affect it is your heart. We're to have pure hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart means they're sincere. That means without hypocrisy. That means with nothing hidden. It means that what you see is what you get. It's almost like he's preaching to the Pharisees here. And he's saying, don't be like those guys. Be pure in heart. But then notice the promise it says. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now we know this is true as a future event. Well, we know that one of these days we'll see the Lord physically when he's ruling and reigning on this earth. We know the day of the rapture were to happen right now, we'd see him physically right before our eyes. If you were to die right now, you'll be in the presence of the Lord. You'll see him physically right there in front of your eyes. We know that as Christians, we're going to see the Lord one of these days. We know that. But also, you know, it could also apply to us now. You say, how is that? Well, to be a pure in heart is to be honest with yourself and sincere before God. And God already knows everything about you anyway. You know, he already knows what you're planning. He already knows what your motives are. He knows all of that. You know, isn't the strangest thing how we as Christians sometimes in our hearts we think that we could hide things from the Lord? We think, well, it's dark outside. The Lord isn't going to be able to see me do this. Or I'm not going to confess. Think about how utterly ridiculous it is for you not to confess your sins to the Lord. I mean, think about that. You know, I've given this illustration before, but it's like, you know, mom says, listen, I just made this whole plate of cookies, and they're fresh right out of the oven, and they're nice and gooey. How many like those cookies that are really nice and gooey, okay? And they're fresh, and they're sitting out of the oven, and I just pulled them out of the oven. Now, son, don't you touch those cookies. Or for somebody else, don't you touch those cookies. I'll make you cookies later. And while she's standing there, and she's in the kitchen, you walk up right in front of her and grab a cookie and put it in your mouth and eat it. And she goes, what did you just do? And you say, nothing. That's the same way it is with the Lord. Listen, he sees everything you do. He sees your motives. He sees your heart. He sees it all. And for us to sit there and not confess our sins to him, and we wonder why we get chastened when we don't confess our sins to him. Why? Because that shows that your heart has become hard. When you say, I'm not going to confess my sin, it's either you're thinking that God didn't see it, or you just don't care. At the end of the day, he sees everything. Right. He sees everything. And he's just watching and waiting to see if you'll be honest with him and confess your sins to him. We are to be devoted to having a pure heart. We're also to be devoted to being peacemakers. Look at verse 9, Matthew 5, 9. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now again, we know the doctrinal application here does not apply to this age. We know that because it's not the peacemaker that shall be called the children of God. If that were the case, then Gandhi would be a peacemaker. Or he'd be a child of God. Amen? But that's not what it's talking about. We're talking about in the future. That's certainly true. Peacemakers will be called the children of God. But today, only born-again believers can be called the children of God. John 1, 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I'm talking about born again believers. If you're born again tonight, then you are a child of God. You are the children of God. But I will say that those believers who walk with God will seek peace with all men. If you're walking with the Lord, then you'll seek peace with all men. Now, it's pretty evident that peace is contrary to man's fallen nature. It's contrary to it. And because of our sin, peace is sometimes hard to achieve. We find that to be the case even all the way back in Genesis, when Cain killed his brother in anger rather than seeking to make peace. The Bible's filled with accounts of war and murder and deceit and rebellion, and all of it was a result of sin. Peace has been sought for as long as men have been inhabiting the earth, but it's always eluded men. I was reading an article that said just in the past 3,400 years, humans have had entirely at peace for 268 of them total. And that's just considering only without sporadic little battles here and there. We're talking without major wars. 3,400 years and only 268 of them would even be remotely considered peace, and even then they had small battles. More than 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century alone. And it's estimated that the total number killed in wars throughout all human history tops 1 billion people. And we talk about peace. We're going to have peace in the Middle East. We're going to have peace. Peace accords. It's nonsense. Listen, this world will not see peace until the Lord returns, the Prince of Peace. And then we're going to see peace. But even then, it says that he'll rule this world with a rod of iron. It's going to take a rod of iron to make people live in peace. Think about that. That's how wretched man is. Even in our modern society, many call for peace, but it's never achieved. But one of these days, it will be. But as children of God, we're expected to rise above the ways of the world, and we are to seek to make peace. We're expected to live in harmony with those around us. Our Lord was the example to follow when it comes to that. He was falsely accused, condemned, and crucified, and yet he never opened his mouth. I've often wondered, and I'm not talking about the crucifixion part, I'm talking about the pre-crucifixion part. I'm talking about even before they broke out the cat of nine tails. You know, when they were making fun of him and hitting him in the face. I wonder how we would react. I doubt that anybody in this room would just sit there and not say a word. I bet you, listen, all it takes is somebody to say something nasty to us. You know what we do? We do not respond in peace. We say something nasty back to them. You say, why? Well, it made me feel better. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be living in peace. So we're to be devoted to having a pure heart. We're supposed to be devoted to being peacemakers. And then finally, we are to be devoted to being good soldiers for the Lord. You know, one of the things that that churches need more than just about anything else today, listen, it's not more teachers and preachers, it's soldiers. Soldiers. We're talking soldiers that just go out there and just do what we're supposed to be doing for the Lord. Why? Because we serve the risen Savior. And we do what we do for Him. And it doesn't matter what this person does to me or what this person says to me. I'm going to keep on moving. I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on serving the Lord. That's what a soldier does. That's what a soldier does. Hey, listen, those soldiers, I still remember my granddad. He was in World War II. He landed on the beach of Normandy. And he still remembers, he told me that when he marched through France, and he told us some of the things about the French. Not all the French were on the side of the United States. How many of you know that? Some of them, I mean, they were kind of wishy-washy. Whoever's winning the war at the time, that's who they were on the side of. And he said even as he marched through there, there were people that were saying nasty things to him. But you know what he did? He just kept on marching. Kept on doing what the task at hand, and that was to defeat Hitler. That's what we need. We need soldiers. Just lower our head and just keep on moving forward for the Lord. Notice there in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." You know, kind of like they did against the Lord. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Here Jesus is talking about the blessing for those who are persecuted and mistreated for the gospel's sake. And this is a concept that a lot of people, it's hard for people to understand this. Now, all of us want to be accepted. And that's really one of the reasons why a lot of people today don't ever witness to other people. We want to be accepted. We don't want people to not accept us. But that's not the attitude of a soldier. A soldier is going to do what his leader, what his captain tells him to do, and it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. That's the attitude of a soldier. Now, the honest truth is, you may be one of those people that say, well, I want to be accepted, and I want people to like me, and I don't want to rock the boat. But the truth of the matter is, the world doesn't care for those who seek to serve the Lord. They don't care for them. And as believers, honestly, if you talk about Jesus and you tell people about the gospel, then you're going to be cast out, separated, and spoken evil of, and even hated in some cases for the cause of Christ. The world will not embrace those people who live for the Lord. That's the reason 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There it is. He's telling you. Why? They persecuted him. This world does not want Jesus Christ or the name of Jesus Christ around. And if you're out there talking about Jesus Christ, they don't want you around either. They want nothing to do with it. Why? Because he's the light. And it's him that shines the light on the evil deeds of men. And people don't want the light shined on them. They don't want that. So therefore, when Jesus come around talking to them, they wanted to persecute him. And after they persecute him, when you come around talking about Jesus Christ, they're going to persecute you too. But what we need is soldiers. We need soldiers. We shouldn't expect anything less. Jesus said, John 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If we were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hateth you. As these persecutions come, we must remember to whom we belong. We must endure the things like the soldiers we are. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Individuals and churches who face persecution have been noticed for their devotion to the Lord. And hopefully we're living close enough to the Lord that people can notice that we're Christians too. Now, you won't enjoy the acceptance of the world, but you can expect fellowship from the Lord if you go out there and you be a good soldier. And I'll tell you another thing too. You may rock the boat and you may make people mad on this side of eternity, but it sure is going to be worth it when you get to heaven. Because the Bible says there's a reward waiting for you. Jesus said, if you suffer for me, you'll reign with me. Every time I go out and somebody gets mad at me, I'm thinking, amen. Amen. I remember one time I went out witnessing and I made a mistake. Back in those days, I actually opened up the storm door to knock. I don't now. I just knock on the whole thing. I don't open up anything. The reason why is because she slammed the door and almost caught my hand in there. But, you know, even then I was thinking to myself, you know, that's rewards in heaven. Rewards in heaven. And really, that's not really being persecuted that much. I mean, somebody gets mad and say, hey, go preach to somebody else. That's really not being persecuted that bad. It isn't. But there's still rewards. Still rewards. And the greatest reward you'll get is if you ever see somebody get saved. That'll make it worth it. You see somebody get saved and you want to knock on every door in this town. You see one person get saved, and that's what you'll want to do. So we need soldiers. We have a change of devotion. Now, we are to be devoted to certain things, such as a pure heart, being peacemakers, and being good soldiers. We're also supposed to have a change in desires. We should desire God and the things of God. We're also to have a change of disposition. We're now to be merciful and forgiving people. So I want to ask you tonight, when we talk about these things, how much have you changed since you've been saved? Do you have different desires than you did before you got saved? Do you have a different disposition than you were before you got saved? I know I do. I know I do. Do you have different devotions? Are you devoted to different things now than what you were? That's what we need to be if we're growing, folks. We need to have a different attitude. If we're growing, our attitude should be different than it was before we got saved. And doctrinally, even though Jesus is telling you how it is when he's going to be coming back, certainly we can learn these things as Christians. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and stop there.